Again, good morning, everybody. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We will actually be going through verses 9 through 20. And the message this morning is entitled, The Things Which You Have Seen. Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And, you know, by the way, the book of Revelation is easy to find. It's the last book of the Bible. It's also, if you follow the divine outline, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, it's also easy to understand. People that have difficulty with the book of Revelation have somehow missed the divine outline that is clearly spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 1. And as long as we keep that outline in mind, then the book of Revelation falls into a very neat, tidy, orderly, yet amazing. Some places he uses imagery and allegory, but yet still we can understand what is being told us here in the book of Revelation. So here we go, verse 9, where we read, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So again, John here in chapter 1 is writing about the things that he had seen, things which you have seen. Now John, at this point in his life, he's in his 80s, possibly early 90s, when Jesus gave this revelation to him of himself. The word revelation is from the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse from, which literally means lifting the veil or to reveal, to make manifest. Now, the title of revelation is not plural. It's not revelations, as if there are many revelations, but it's singular. It's simply revelation. And what revelation reveals is Jesus, reveals him as glorified, also his dealings with the church today, and his judgment of the world tomorrow. Revelation is the one book of the Bible that has within it a promise of blessing to all who read, hear, and do what it says. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, would you please? Chapter 1, verse 3 says, Blessed is he. Now, let's be clear. all of the other books of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, you and I, we will be blessed if we read, if we hear, and if we do the things contained in it. But Revelation is the one book that makes this specific promise. Blessed is he who reads. Hey, you're reading right now. You're going to be blessed. And those who hear the words of this prophecy, you're hearing it as well. You're going to be blessed. But yet also, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And he'll make that point over and over again. The time is at hand. The time is near. You better get ready because Jesus is coming back soon. And so this blessing to read it, to hear it, and most importantly, to do it. Like James tells us, be doers of God's word, not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's a divine outline. There are three main divisions of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 19, which we had just read, but just quickly there, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. That's division number one. The things which are, division number two. And finally, the things which will take place after this. So John records, first of all, the things that he saw there in chapter one. Then he records the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. And then finally, the things which will take place after this, and that's chapters 4 through 22. Now, obviously, the bulk of Revelation has to do with the things which take place after these things, which includes, maybe not in the specific order, but includes, number one, the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ with his bride, you and me, to destroy the Antichrist and to establish his rule and reign for 1,000 years, known as the millennial kingdom. And then at the end, the final consummation of all things, which will include the judgment of the devil. Somebody say amen. That's right. Also the judgment of non-believers, which should break our hearts and motivate us to do something about it, because we are the ones who have the gospel in us, and we're to tell them. And then finally, at the end of Revelation, the new heaven, the new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And so what will it be like? Well, we'll find out when we get there. Now, last Wednesday night, we covered verses 1 through 8. Verse 4 tells us who John's primary target audience was. It was the seven churches of Asia Minor, located in what is today the nation of Turkey. Now, Jesus also introduces himself in verse 5. Whenever you read Jesus describing himself, or read about Jesus being described, pay particular attention. Because as we read about him in Scripture, that's who we will see and spend eternity with. In verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and, I love this, ruler over the kings of the earth. Isn't it nice how wonderfully our government is getting along with each other? Isn't it nice how nicely people, nations around the world are playing well with each other? I'll tell you what, it is so easy to become fixated and worried about the political drama that is before us, to become slaves to the moment, and to become so captivated, really captive, to what's going on in the geopolitical situation that we are currently living in. But how comforting to remember that Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, is, notice it says, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I can't wait. I cannot wait until he comes back and he deals with all of the rebellious rulers of the world. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And everybody say it. Amen. Amen. That's right. And notice in verse 5, though, speaking of us, you and me now, to him who loved us. I don't think God loves me. Oh, yeah? Look at the cross. Look at the blood-stained cross, and look at the empty tomb, and have no doubt at all of God's love for you. Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. washed us once and for all. By the way, do you know when he started loving us? Not when we were so lovable, not when we became so adorable. That's not when he started loving us. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus started loving you when you were in full-on rebellion to him. And since you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, he loves you even more now than ever. He loves you to death, his own death, and to life, your eternal life. And he started loving you long before you even said, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. The moment he loved you the moment when your parents said, pick that up, and you said, no. He loved you then. Didn't like what you were doing, but he loved you then. So Jesus loved us before we were lovable, and also he has great plans for us when he returns. Do you want to know what you and I will be doing in heaven? Look at verse 6. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Again, he says, amen. During the millennial kingdom, you and I in our glorified eternal bodies are going to be ruling over people who survived the tribulation, who have not yet died and received their glorified bodies. We're going to be ruling and reigning over them, and we're going to be priests in the sense that we're going to be leading them into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm curious, where will my kingdom, part of my kingdom, be? A few places I got picked out. We'll see what happens. I don't know. But he's going to make us kings and priests for him one day. In other words, you're not going to be bored. You're not going to be sitting on some puffy white cloud playing a harp dressed in a bathrobe. So get that vision out of your mind. You're going to be busy and fruitful and blessed forever and ever. Notice in verse 8, Jesus says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus calls himself the, not an Almighty, but the Almighty. Again, a claim of deity. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. So Jesus is saying, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and I'm the everything in between. Where are we going to find our answers? Where are we going to find our provision? Where are we going to find our very lives? It's not outside the Alpha and the Omega. It's between, within the Alpha and the Omega. That's where we have the answers for everything. How's your marriage? Could it be better? Your answer is not going to be in the self-help pop psychology books that are out there. Your answer is in the Word of God. It's within the Alpha and the Omega. How are your kids doing? It's not going to be, if they're struggling, you're not going to find the help outside. You're going to find your help in Jesus. How are you doing at your job? How's your life? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, good morning, Lord, or is it good Lord, it's morning? What's the attitude? How's your life? Answers are all found in Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. So if you're looking for love in all the wrong places, stop. Come to Jesus, the one who is love. That brings us to our portion of Scripture this morning. In verses 9 through 16, John sees the glorified Jesus Christ. And what an awesome, awesome vision it was. I, John, both your, notice how he describes himself and his relationship with you and me, your brother and companion. He doesn't say, I am Saint John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the special one who's way up here, and you guys are way down there. That's not how he describes himself. He says he's a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he knew a thing or two about persecution and tribulation because he was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John penned this letter in the year 96 AD on what was then a rocky volcanic island in the middle of the Mediterranean called Patmos. The island itself is 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, and it's there just off the western coast of Turkey. Now, the reason he was there was because the Roman emperor of the time, his name was Domitian. He had a lot of names. Flavius Caesar, Domitianus Augustus. He thought highly of him. Augustus, by the way, you know, in Caesar Augustus, that's the emperor of the time when Jesus was born. Augustus is a title that they took upon themselves. You know what Augustus means? Of the gods. Of the gods. Talk about somebody with a very healthy self-awareness. I am of the gods. Well, this guy, just like his predecessor, Caesar Nero, this guy, Domitian, hated Christianity and therefore hated John, hated all who were promoting Jesus Christ. In fact, he hated him so much, he ordered that John was to be put to death by boiling in oil. And they carried out the sentence. But John didn't die. He was the only one ever boiled in oil who did not die. Why? Because God wasn't through with him. And until God is not through with you or with me, we're basically bulletproof. Now, we don't need to be foolish with our lives. You know, the last four words of a redneck, hey, Bubba, watch this. We don't need to act like that and do dumb things. However, if things happen to you, you and I, we are basically bulletproof until God is done with us. And so he didn't die because God had a plan. Well, Domitian, he was upset. And so in order to stop the furtherance of this message of the resurrected Jesus, I know what I'll do. I'll exile him to this rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and there he will not be able to promote the word of God. Wrong. He couldn't have been more wrong, because what did God give to John while he was exiled on that island? The book of Revelation. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what man tries to do to you, God can and will always use you if you want. Now, if I find myself in a horrible situation and I start looking within and having that pity party and oh, woe is me, and God can't use me, well, he's not going to. But if I say, Lord, you put me in this place, maybe a sick bed, maybe in some lonely, isolated area, you put me here for a reason. And no, I can't do what I used to do, but you know, I can still pray. And I can still read the Bible. And if you'll bring somebody across my path, I'll be sure to do the best I can to tell them about you. And so if I get my eyes off myself and get them back onto Jesus, even in the most difficult circumstances and situations, God can and will still use me and you. He has a plan for you in every situation you and I find ourselves in. Notice again in verse 9 how John refers to himself. He says, I'm your brother, companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. Isn't it nice to know that when we go through trials and tribulations, John, our brother, our companion, also went through those things. And if he, in his late 80s, early 90s, was able to endure boiling in oil, cannot you and I, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, get through the trials that we find ourselves to be in? Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? Traditionally, we call what day the Lord's day? Sunday. Okay. This could mean that it was a Sunday when he received this vision. Or it could mean that God gave him this vision about the day of the Lord there at the end of time. Or it could be on a Sunday, God gave him a vision of the Lord's day. And so pick what you like, it really doesn't matter. But he was given a vision taken forward in time to see what's going to happen during the last 7 years of human history. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. A lot of trumpets in Scripture. We'll read about seven trumpet judgments. I think this is a different trumpet that he hears. But the sound of a trumpet saying, I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so obviously, who is it that's speaking to John at this point? It's Jesus, that's right. And what you see, this is the instructions Jesus gave John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So obviously the book of Revelation was primarily intended to those seven churches over whom John had been a pastor or certainly a great influence. However, these messages apply more than just to those specific seven churches. These seven churches reflect the issues of other churches during their time and also throughout history, including ours today. And as we read through the seven messages to the seven churches, man, this speaks to, it can speak to a lot of different people in one particular church body as well. Others point out that these seven churches, they may represent seven different eras of church history. And there are some striking similarities, and we may refer to that, but more than just a history lesson. These are messages to those churches and to you, the church, today. After he gives every message, he'll say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And that's the same message to you and me. You have ears. I have ears. But am I paying attention? Am I keyed in? Do I really want to know what the Lord's message is for me today? And what does he want me to do? Some people read Revelation kind of as a rubbernecker on the road when he sees a wreck. Just, some morbid curiosity. Ooh, Revelation, who's the Antichrist? I bet it's President so-and-so, you know. Who's the false prophet? Who's the harlot, the great harlot, the religious system of the end times? Ooh, what about the mark of the beast? What about these 100-pound hailstones that are going to pummel the earth and destroy so many things and people? Ooh. And some people read Revelation like that, and they don't receive much of a blessing. Because that's not what Revelation was, how God intended it to be read. See, it's the revelation of whom? Jesus. And if you're looking for Jesus, you're going to find him and be blessed. If you're looking to see the Lord glorified and then his dealings with the church and then his judgment of the last days, then you're going to be blessed. And that's how we're to read it, and that's how we're going to study it. We're looking at how Jesus is being revealed. So we who have ears, may we hear what the Lord is saying, not just to the seven messages, but also to what he says here in chapter 1 and then in chapters 4 through 22. Then I looked, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Not little ones, but big ones. Seven that one could walk in and out of. In fact, he says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Okay, who is that referring to? Jesus, that's right. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, a royal robe, girded about the chest with a golden band. Here in verses 13 through 16, we see how Jesus appears in his glorified state. Later on, though, John will see Jesus as the Lamb who had been slain. I have a hunch that when we see Jesus, he will indeed bear the marks of his crucifixion. But I also have a hunch that he is not always in eternity going to look that way. For John saw him, and sometimes when he was in full glory, without scar, without spot, without stain. And then at other times as a lamb who had been slain. How that will work out, we'll find out when we get there. But at this point, he doesn't see Jesus as crucified. He sees him in full glory. And he has a robe down to the feet. Now, remember, the last time John saw, well, not the last time, but close to the last time before John saw Jesus, he was naked on a cross, bearing the sins, his sins, and yours and mine. But now, in glory, he's in royal robes. The King of Kings has come. Not only that, he has a golden band across his chest. That speaks of his position as the great high priest of the highest order. The order, as we read in Hebrews, the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Jewish priests, they were Levitical priests. And the high priest himself was a direct descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. But Jesus is a higher priest of a higher order, and signified by the golden band. The Levitical priests, they wore cloth bands, intricately woven and beautiful and all, but not gold. They were inferior. Jesus is superior. He is numero uno, the big kahuna, number one. Then in verse 14, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. He is the Ancient of Days, but yet not at all depleted in strength. He is truly the Ancient of Days. The white hair, in Proverbs 20, verse 29, we read, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. I don't know what that says for the bald guys. I'm concerned for myself more and more with every day that goes by. But see, Jesus here, he's both glorious in strength and also splendid in majesty. He's the full package, the whole deal. Verse 14 goes on to say, his eyes like a flame of fire. Or as they say in the South, far. His eyes like the flame of fire, which means Jesus sees through everything and will consume everything that is in opposition to him. At least four times in the Bible, we read that our God is a consuming fire. In every case, burning and destroying everything in opposition in order to clear the way for his people to enter in. For Israel, when they wandered through the wilderness, God appeared to them on Mount Sinai as a consuming fire in order that the people might enter into him through covenant, through the law. When they came into the promised land, God said, I am your consuming fire. I will go before you and drive out those nations, destroying the wicked so that the righteous could come into the promised land. And in the New Testament, you and I, we're told that our God is a consuming fire, destroying the flesh, destroying carnality in order that we might enter into a close relationship with Jesus. See, this world we live in justifies, promotes sin of all sort, and then deceives themselves and tries to deceive others that they are right and that it's good and wonderful to be like that. Well, Jesus, he has eyes of a flame of fire. First of all, he sees through all that nonsense. He realizes that those who promote such things are simply trying to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, which keeps people away from him, keeping people from him, because like those who were before Pontius Pilate screaming out for the crucifixion of Jesus, they said, we will not have this man rule over us. That's the way of the world. We want to indulge in whatever we feel like doing, and nobody's going to tell us that it's wrong, and you better celebrate it or else you're a hater. And that's the world. Well, Jesus sees through all that with his fiery eyes of truth, and soon he's going to come back to consume everything that's in opposition and clear the way for us to enter into his holy kingdom. Now, until then, we can, on a personal level, experience his eyes as a flame of fire. Every time we read the Bible, he is looking at our hearts, burning away the thoughts, the words, and even the very deeds that are in opposition to him. That's the power of the Word of God. It purifies us. We're cleansed with the washing of water by the Word of God. His eyes, a flame of fire, looking very through to the very deepest parts of our lives, consuming everything in its path that's in opposition, purifying that which is good and right and true. Jesus, in essence, through his word, through his eyes that are a flame of fire, is clearing the way for us to enter into a close relationship with him. So his eyes are a flame of fire, and verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, much of the tabernacle and later on the temple, it was all gold and silver and precious stones. There was one piece of furniture, however, that was made out of, actually there were two, but the first one that you came to was made of brass. Who knows what that first thing was? It was the altar, the place of the judgment of the innocent, in order that the guilty might be absolved or covered of their sins for a time. Brass speaks of judgment. And Jesus, when he comes back, John sees his feet as if highly refined, polished bronze or brass. Why? Because in Revelation 19, we read about when Jesus returns, what he is going to do when he begins to establish his kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You've heard of the grapes of wrath. Those are the people who, from generations past to however many generations we have before us, those are the people who said, we will not have Jesus rule over us. Well, they're going to pay the ultimate price. He is going to trample them in the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's why John saw his feet as of fine brass. Verse 15 goes on to say, his voice as the sound of many waters. Hey, his voice is going to be earth shaking. And there are some people who think our music's loud. Oh, just wait till Jesus speaks up. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The seven stars, we find out what that is later. But out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged... What's the sharp two-edged sword in Scripture? The Word of God, Scripture. Jesus speaks his Word because he is the very Word of God. And with the sword of the Spirit, he does one of two things. For the believer, he cuts away the flesh. For the non-believer, he hacks him to pieces. Now, right now, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let's make no mistake about it. If somebody holds out until the time of their death, or they keep holding out up to the rapture of the church, they're going to pay forever. The Word of God will condemn forever. I pray that's no one here. I pray no one here will experience that. But you'll come to Jesus today. Today, not tomorrow, today. Verse 16 goes on to say, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. And in his glorious appearance, Jesus is awesome, overwhelming, terrifying, and humbling. As we see in verses 17 through 20, John's response, but then Jesus' reassurance. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. Whoa, remember at the Last Supper? What was John doing then? Oh, he's just reclining on the chest of Jesus. Hey, we're buds, we're friends, it's cool. It's, you know, we're I'm the one who you really love, more so than Peter because you called him Satan. I'm John, I'm cool, you know. And he just had that relationship, and that's wonderful. But notice here, when he sees Jesus in his glory, he's not like, yo, bro, how's it going? You know, he wasn't doing anything like that. He was on his face in terror, and rightly so. You know, we often encourage that we all have a close relationship with Jesus. It's what he wants, but never at the expense of the fear of the Lord either. Yes, He is love, but he's also terrifying. Scaring the world, the flesh, and the devil out of us. And may it be so. So John fell on his face at his feet as if dead. But then notice Jesus, I love this. He laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. It's not Jesus' goal to knock us down. It's his desire to lift us up. It's his desire to lift us up. In Jude, we read a couple of weeks ago, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, not knock you over. I know there are some churches and they have interesting services where people come forward and the anointed pastor, reverend, what's his name, will touch them and they'll fall backward, or he'll swing his coat and a part of the congregation falls over and people are being knocked down. It's a practice called being slain in the spirit. Now, with all due respect, please know that the Bible records being slain in the spirit like that only one time. And it was when the enemies came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he said, I am, they were all knocked backwards on the ground and laid there. And that's what we see typically in churches. Now, I don't feel comfortable mimicking what God does to the enemy. Call me weird, as some of you do probably behind your backs, but my back. But I just don't feel comfortable with that. Plus, I never see in Scripture where the church is knocked down. I do see where people voluntarily fall down forward like John did, but then I notice Jesus lifts him up. Daniel fell down, the Lord lifted him up. Ezekiel, all the prophets, whenever they fell down, God lifted them up. Later on, John will fall down. And I'll say, he falls down before an angel at the end of Revelation, and the angel says, oh, don't do that. You get up. You worship God. I'm a fellow servant, just like you. You worship God. So voluntarily falling down, yes, but coming under the power of the Spirit and being knocked down unvoluntarily, involuntarily, that's a stretch. That's a stretch. And so, you know, if you like that practice and enjoy that practice, okay. But just keep in mind, it's not to be found in Scripture, for the believer at least. FYI. Moving on. So we're to be kept from stumbling and to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus goes on to tell John, I am he who lives, was dead. How long was Jesus dead for? 3 days. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And then Jesus says, amen, so be it. Jesus indeed died on the cross to pay for our sins, but if he was still dead, he couldn't save anyone. You know that, right? When we preach to people, when we're trying to tell people about Jesus, never, ever, ever forget to remind them of the resurrection. Yes, we say Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and pay for my sins. That's true, but that's half a message. A dead Jesus is not a savior, but a resurrected Jesus is. See, how do we know he has power over the sin in my life? Because he had power over the sin and death of his own life. And because he rose from the dead, we who believe in him, we will rise as well. And he says that he lives forevermore. That's why in Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives. He's alive forevermore and makes intercession. He's praying for them, for you and me. So he's the one who lives, was dead, and is alive forevermore. In verse 18, he also says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Only Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, nor any other particular church or group. Only Jesus. A person without Jesus right now, they're on eternal death row. They are still shackled to their sin. They're in chains. They're in bondage right now. But Jesus alone has the keys that will set them free. And those who really believe in him will be set free. In fact, as believers, sometimes we get tangled up in sin, do we not? Never? Sometimes we do. We can find ourselves in bondage. Well, why not today? Let's believe in Jesus. So much so that we're going to be set free from the penalty and the power of sin. Because it's available to us right now. He has the keys of death and Hades. Let's go before him today and be set free. Now, in verse 19, the divine outline. Write the things which you have seen, number one. The things which are, number two. And the things which will take place after this. So first of all, the things which you have seen. That's chapter one. The resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And then, the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches that existed at that time, that were, that are at that time. And finally, things which will take place after this. Now, the phrase after this or after these things is the Greek words meta tauta. It's interesting how in chapter 4 it begins with meta tauta. And from chapter 4 through 22, those are the things that take place after this, after the messages to the church. So turn to chapter 4, would you please? Chapter 4, verse 1, where it begins with meta tauta, the third division of Revelation. After these things, meta tauta, I looked, and behold. So now John, he sees a door standing open in heaven. Now, he had already been revealed to him the glorified Jesus Christ, but now he's getting a revelation of the heavenly abode, the door standing open in heaven. By the way, that door is open to you and me today. Whosoever will, whoever wants to come to him and be saved can right now, but one day the door's going to shut. It's going to shut. Today the door's open. I don't know about tomorrow. Today the door's open. As long as you're breathing, the door's open. And I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. At meta tauta again. So from that point to the end of Revelation, that's the third division, things which will take place after this. Right after the message to the seven churches is the sound of a voice like a trumpet, the call of God for John to come up. Some, now, and I personally do, I agree, some view John as a type of the church that is going to be raptured before the tribulation or at the very beginning of the tribulation. Now, as I said last Wednesday night, there are some who view the rapture in the middle of the tribulation before what they think is the real wrath to come. Some view the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation, and I certainly don't want to argue. I have my opinion. You have your opinion if you disagree with my opinion, and that's fine. As I have told those who are mid-trib rapture and post-trib rapture, I'm sure you deep down hope that I'm right and that we'll all be raptured before the bad stuff comes. And if you hope that I'm wrong, then you're a glutton for punishment. But be that as it may, I see that John represents the church who's called up at the trumpet of God, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Very similar to what John was hearing. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain. So if you're alive when this event happens, if you haven't died yet and gone on to your eternity, but you're alive at this point, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin, rapture. That's where we get the word rapture from. Yes, rapture is in the Bible. Contrary to what some say, oh, rapture's not. Oh, yes, it is. It's right there. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The trumpet's going to sound. This should comfort you, whether you're pre, mid, post, whatever, these words should comfort you. One day, we're going to hear the voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. We're going to be delivered from this hellhole, this Christ-rejecting world and all the evil therein. We're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting? Can't wait. Now in verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Remember Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands holding the seven stars? The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, on and on. Those are the lampstands. But these seven stars, seven angels, each one over a church. The word angel can also be translated messenger. Some believe that instead of these being heavenly angels, John is actually writing instructions to earthly pastors of these seven churches, and maybe so. Others would say, I believe or I see in Scripture that these might actually be angels that somehow, some way have spiritual influence over particular churches, which would mean Calvary Chapel Bartlett might have some angel over it. Maybe so. But whether it be an actual heavenly angel or to the pastor, here's an important thing to know. We are not any man's church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. He makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he says to Peter, also I say to you, you are Petros, means a pebble, Peter. But upon this rock, Petra, large, massive stone, I will build my church. Not my church, not John Pilavant's church, the church of Jesus. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we are his church, just like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and all of them. Therefore, Jesus has the right to tell us whatever he wants. And he expects that we, his church, listen and obey. And next time we're together, beginning with chapter 2, we're going to hear what Jesus says to the seven churches and to you and me. Messages that were just as vital back then and vital today. Just as necessary for today as they were back then. So let's pray. Let's pray that God who will speak to us, that we who have ears to hear will hear what he's saying to each one of us, knowing that by reading, hearing, and doing, we're going to be blessed indeed. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, the promise that you gave us that if we have ears to hear, that you will speak and we'll be able to know what it is that you're calling us to do and calling us to be. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself. We read these words and it's like, wow, but still, it doesn't even come close to the glory that we shall actually experience. Until then, Lord, I pray that you would gaze at each one of our lives with your eyes that are a flame of fire. And with the sword of the Spirit, would you please cut away the flesh, those things, the attitudes, the Lord, whatever it is that is somehow, some way hindering us from being in a close walk with you. Lord, for your church, would you purify us, make us holy? Lord, we have a part in that. We got to be in your word. And Lord, if we are reading your word, if we are studying it, if we are hearing it, then you're going to do that purifying work in us. So Lord, I pray for each one of us that every day we would take time to open your word and to open our hearts and say, Lord, cut away the flesh that we might be sensitive to the things of the Spirit. Lord, would you do that for us? Put that burden in our hearts. and that we would enjoy spending time with you and seeing the benefits therein. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. And if there's anyone here who hasn't yet bowed their knees to you, if they're on the outside looking in, I pray, Lord, you'd scare them to death. Death to their old life, but alive in Jesus Christ. Lord, that this would be the day where they come forward and say, what must I do to be saved? Lord, it's so simple. You'll receive whoever comes to you. You would not cast out anyone. And so, Lord, all can come, and I pray all would. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we?